finish our series called Stand, and this morning it's called Stand When the Evil One, When the Enemy Attacks. Now, the majority of us have never been in military battle. We have some here that have been in Afghanistan, have fought, but most of us have never seen military battle. We don't know what it feels like to be shot at, to be wounded maybe, to fear for your life. And in the spiritual realm, Paul discusses Satan and demonic powers very frequently, and we can see the impact of evil on our culture on the 6 o'clock news. Something is desperately wrong in our culture. We see incredible acts of evil that are beyond our understanding, our comprehension, and they come from somewhere. Now, our Lord wants us to know that we're in a spiritual battle, and in fact, he himself was. He did battle with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. If you remember that, there's a confrontation there. And the reality is there is a war between two kings going on. We don't see it, but it's there. And one is King Jesus and one is King Satan. It's between two kingdoms, as John says, the kingdom of what? Light and darkness. And there's two armies we find in Revelation, the army of Jesus and the army of Satan. Now, while the Bible promises us that Jesus is victorious, right now we're still on a journey to the eternal kingdom. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you're on a journey to a kingdom that is coming. And while we're doing that, we preach the gospel of the good news that Christ died for every person that's ever lived and is a free gift that he wants to give them. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our goal is to set some prisoners free from this enemy, Satan himself. And if you've accepted Christ, you've been freed from the bondage of sin and death. Now, the key to victory on a sports field, let's say, for instance, baseball. You may not realize that you go to see the Cardinals today. But before that game, there's a bunch of strategy. They actually have meetings where they go over each batter and they describe how they're going to pitch to them. They describe defenses. There's a lot of complicated things in there, strategy they develop to defeat the other team. Well, Jesus and Peter and Paul speak of the evil one strategy, and it's important to us to know what that strategy is so we don't fall victim to it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, look in verse 8 and 9. We'll start there. Peter writes this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that in the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Now, three powerful truths come right out of these two verses. The first one is your enemy. Now, the scriptures consistently present Satan as the enemy of God and your enemy. He's named in a variety of ways, such as includes the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the enemy, the tempter, a murderer, the father of lies, our adversary, the destroyer, and the evil one. That's his name. His name tells you everything you know about him. And so therefore, we need to be acutely aware of that. Now, what happens is, I think, is we tend to forget, because we can't see him, that he is our enemy. Now, think about it for a second. Adam and Eve didn't believe that. They forgot. Cain didn't believe that Satan was an enemy. He kills Abel. King David did not realize that when he took another man's wife and then he had her husband murdered, that the evil one was not his friend. Peter, who wrote this, forgot that when he denied Jesus, not once, not twice, three times he denied he knew Jesus. And see, the deal is, you and I can forget when we're tempted. We forget that every time we're tempted in sin, we have forgotten our enemy. It's important we understand it. Now, the second truth here is that it says the devil prowls around. Now, Peter uses the imagery of a lion. And I did some research on lion just so I got it right. Now, the male lion, just so you know, is recognized by that thick mane, kind of like a beard that lion had. That's the male thing. The other one without the beard is the female lioness, which is kind of like in our culture today still, men and women, right? Now, here's what's interesting. The female lionesses, they're the ones that do the hunting for the pride. They go out and get the meal. It's kind of like today, the wife goes to the store to get the food, right? And there's a biblical principle there. Never send a man to the grocery store unless you want more than you wanted on that list, right? Because the guy comes home with what? Ice cream, sugar products, cookies, potato chips, right? They don't come with stuff healthy. So, now, interesting that the pride of lions consists of related females and offspring, a small number of adult males. And they have this pride, usually maybe 6 to 10 lions. The male lions, interesting, associated with the pride, they stay and watch the young while the lionesses go out to hunt. They babysit. Interesting. Now, the female lionesses, they go out, they tend to stalk their prey. They stalk them, they prowl around, and they work together, and they encircle usually a herd of either gazelles or warthogs or whatever the prey is, but they end up circling them, and they work together from different points, and then all of a sudden, there's an attack. It's very short, it's very powerful, and they attempt to catch the victim with a fast rush and a final leap, and the prey is usually killed by strangulation. That's how they do it. Now, what Peter's stating here is that the devil is prowling around the same way. He's stalking those who don't know him and those who do know Jesus. And he stalks them, and he's looking for Christians who are alone, that are not attached to a community of believers, are looking for those who've allowed him to have interest in their lives. And really, when lionesses stalk, they usually go after the weakest animal in that herd. And they hunt them down that way. That's part of the principle. Third truth here is it says he is looking for someone to devour. Now, you have to understand, when Peter writes this, he is living under the persecution of Nero. Nero is one of the most evil emperors of Roman history. And part of his horror was the persecution of Christians in the Roman Colosseum, which they would herd Christians in there, and they would turn loose the lions on them to be mauled. Now, I actually have been to the Roman Colosseum. It's a heavy place of history, but you can just picture that. And so Paul refers to that. He says, really, the devil is not looking for friends. He is looking for someone to devour. He's very focused. He's very intent on one goal, and that is to devour. Now, Peter says there's two action steps we have to take when you're dealing with a lion or with the evil one. First one is resist him. Now, the word here, resist, in the Greek means to withstand. It's actually a term of defense rather than offense. You're to stand pat. You're to stand entrenched and do not move and withstand the attack. And we're to resist by wholly dependent upon Jesus. We're to yield to the Holy Spirit and stand our position. Do not retreat. Do not run. Stay in your position. The second thing he says to do is to stand firm in the faith. Now, this is really important. It may sound nitpicking, but it's really important because we've got a number of false teachers that are on TV that teach things that by your faith you can accomplish all these things. And, you know, it's crazy teaching, but people buy into it. What notice here, it says, is not stand firm by faith. It says stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the revealed body of truth. Stand firm in the Word of God. Jesus said we need to live by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay? And so he says that in the strategy of Jesus, it's not faith in faith. We're to stand firm in the faith. It's a big distinction. Okay? The pressure is not upon you. The pressure is on Jesus. And that's a difference. Now, Peter gives us a truth to remember. He says here in verse 9, he says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, you may be here this morning. You're suffering. Maybe you're in a life situation. We all are at times that, you know, it's usually one chaotic thing from another. Mine continues. Every week there's something new. It's like I'm waiting for it to stop. But the point is, as you walk through these trials and difficulties, Paul says, you're not the only one suffering. Now, honestly, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Don't you wake up sometimes and have a pity party or, oh, woe is me time? Paul's not real grace-oriented. He says, you're not the only one suffering, Peter. You're not the only one suffering. In fact, there's believers that are suffering throughout the world. They're undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, I'm going to give you three real examples, and really for three people I want you to pray for. But the first example is this, and it's in the news. There's been 300 high school girls in Nigeria that have been held by the Boko Haram. It's a Nigerian terrorist group, and this group specifically attacks Christians. Now, what's interesting, it's not been in the news, that is this. 2 years prior to this kidnapping of these 300 girls, there was a mass killing of Christians in that very same area that these girls were abducted from. There was a killing of Christians. But there was a man who survived. His name was Habilia Adumo. It's spelled H-A, it's not your notes, it's H-A-B-I-L-A. Aduma, A-D-A-M-U, Adam U. He testified before the Congress of the United States this last November. Intriguing. And he gave his testimony. He recalls, he said, how gunmen bearing AK-47s run around his neighborhood shooting and killing Christians who refused to accept their radical view of Islam. He said they twice asked him, Habilia, are you ready to die as a Christian? And he said, I told them I'm ready. And with that, they shot him through the nose. And as he fell to the ground, they kicked him. And thinking he was dead, they shouted out, Allah Akbar, which means God is great. As his wife was crying out, the men left, and Habilia told his wife he was alive. I told her, even though I die, I have a message to everyone that will hear my story. To live in this world is to live for Christ. To die is gain. That is my message. That was spoken to our Congress. Interesting. Following his testimony in Washington, the U.S. State Department declared the group a terrorist organization. Now, the second one that's in the news, right in the news right now, is a woman named Miriam Ibrahim. She's from Sudan. And this mother was sentenced to be tortured and executed for the crime of being a Christian. Now, the Sudanese judge gave her 3 days to recant her Christian faith, and she refused. Miriam is pregnant, and her husband is a U.S. citizen. After she gives birth, Sudan will punish her with 100 lashes and then kill her. This week, she gave birth to a young daughter, baby daughter, Maya, M-A-Y-A. She spent the last 4 months shackled to the floor in a woman's prison in Khartoum. She is set to hang sometime in the next 2 years after weaning Maya. Miriam made the defiant claim before the birth that she would rather die than give up her faith. Third person is Saeed Abinia. We've been praying for him. He is an American-Iranian pastor who has served 1 year out of an 8-year term in Iran for practicing his Christian faith. For more than a decade, Saeed developed Iran's underground home church communities. See, Christianity thrives in these countries, China, Iran, Iraq, underground. Now, these three I mentioned are standing firm in the faith. They're living it out. Now, when we look at our own lives, it looks a little different, doesn't it now? But we need to pray for these three because that's what Peter's talking about. There is some other believers around the world that are in suffering. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. This is what our series is based on, this word stand. Ephesians 6:16. Paul says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now he says, in addition to this, what does he mean by that? If we go back to verse 13, Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. That's our series. Stand your ground. Stand when the enemy strikes. Hold your position. Now, Paul talks about the shield of faith. You have a responsibility to take up the shield of faith. God provides the shield. You have to take it up. Now, God says, he promises, if you take that shield up, it says you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We're going to look at that. Now, we're not used to flaming arrows. That's not a battle practice in our common modern combat culture. But in ancient armies, flaming arrows was a very offensive way of striking at people. The flaming arrow evoked fear and panic as they shot through the air. It would set the ground afire. It would kill enemy soldiers. And that's the imagery Paul's giving us here. You know, these fiery arrows. And for those who don't, we don't Now today, we don't carry around Roman shields, but if you did back then, they were 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet long, and they were covered with leather, and right before the battle, they would take those shields and put them in a barrel of water and bring them up, because now they're wet. And when the arrows were shot, they would hold the shield up and they would extinguish them. Now your life may be a fire. It may be fully inflamed because you don't have your shield up. The question really seriously, what arrows are being shot at you from the enemy? Interesting line from that clip was, what you do in this life echoes in eternity. And really biblically that's true. What you do here echoes in eternity. I'm going to look at just real quick, briefly, seven top arrows of the evil one that he may shoot at you. Now there's many more than these seven. I'm going to look at these seven. The first two I'm going to combine. The arrow of worry and the arrow of fear. I'm going to combine these two because they're cousins. They feed off each other. Now, to worry means to feel anxious about something unpleasant that happened or may happen. It may not even happen, but you're worried about it. It's that troubled, unsettled feeling. To fear is that unpleasant feeling of anxiety caused by the possibility of the presence of danger. It's like when you go home at night and you walk in your house and it's completely dark, you might have fear. It also can be a respect or awe for somebody or something. Now, I believe these two twin arrows are consistently shot at us by the evil one. Interesting, the number one command in scriptures in the New Testament is, do not worry. But we're anxious about everything. Relationships, finances, health, the future. Will we get out on time? How many people just like to watch, okay, how much time we got left, right? So we have these worries. Jesus has a lot to say, and he says just two verses that are very powerful. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, this is really powerful. Matthew 6, he says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. You should underline that. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Powerful statement. Do not worry about your life. Then he says, the great question, can you add a single hour to your life by worrying? I know one thing, that if you decide to worry, you can waste a lot of hours of your life of things that will never happen usually. The next arrow is the arrow of guilt, and that arrow has a cousin too called shame. Guilt and shame. Now we feel guilty about what we do. If we decide to sin, we've done something wrong, we feel guilty. We feel that. But then we start to feel shame about what we did. And we have these feelings of not being good enough, and there's false shame and true shame. And let me give you an example of that. When you sin against a holy God, you do something, you sin. You feel bad. That's called guilt. Because you know you betrayed God, you betrayed Jesus. You know better, but you decide to sin. And so God starts to convict you of that sin. And then you confess that sin, you repent of it, and that relationship is now healed. But then here's what happens later. The evil one does what? He shoots the arrow of shame and guilt. And if you don't put up your shield, you get hit, and you feel false shame or false guilt. A lot of people feel that. So you have to identify, is this real or false? But that's what he looks for, that opportunity. The arrow of doubt. You know, interesting, Jesus encounters a man. If you can turn to Mark 9, it's a very powerful little story here. In Mark 9, he encounters a man, and he has a son who is demonically possessed. And the man asks Jesus if he can do anything. And Jesus says in verse 23 in Mark 9, he says, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now we can relate to that, can't we? Help me overcome my unbelief. It becomes an issue of faith, of where am I going to place my faith? Can Jesus do what he says? Jesus was confronted on the day he would be crucified by the vile Roman governor, Pilate. And in John 18, Jesus is asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply is powerful. In verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate couldn't see that place. You and I can't see that place. But Jesus says there is a place that's going to occur. He goes on in verse 37, 38. "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Okay, that doubt is the question, what is truth? And we're in this complexity. We have the kingdom of God and the truth there, and we have our world. And in between is this thing called truth and doubt. And we've got to decide, is the claims of Jesus correct? Now, I get the opportunity to work with people. I work with atheists a lot. And as we talk about it, or I ask the first question, have you ever read the Bible completely? And I've yet to have one person say yes. They may say yes, and I start questioning them. Have they read the book of Thomas? Oh, yeah, I've read that. I give a couple false books just to prove that. Then now they know they've lied, so now I kind of got them, right? And I said, so you really are not an expert on what you're talking about. No, I'm not. Well, if you've not read the evidence, then you can't make a proclamation of true or false, right? So it's important. There's nothing wrong with doubting. The key is I've got to discover truth. Why did Jesus say all the time, "I verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you the truth"? Why did he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Because there's something out there that's false. Now, the next two arrows I'm going to combine here, the arrow of greed and the arrow of sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, just one verse here that look at. Ephesians 5, look in verse 3. Paul writes, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." There's something improper, Paul says, if you know Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior by faith, you're a child of God, there are certain things that are improper for you. And Paul gives us them. And part of it is greed and immorality. Now, what he's saying here, when you come to Christ, it involves an abrupt change of direction. I leave serving the kingdom of self, my kingdom, and I'm on a journey to a new kingdom. And that kingdom involves following Jesus. What was Jesus' two-word command to most of his disciples? Follow me. We miss that sometimes. We think he says follow the church or follow the pastor on the overhead sign that you see on the highway. That's not what it says. It says follow me. We get screwed up when we stop following Jesus. Do not follow a church. Do not follow me. Follow him. That's the command. And so as this journey, it changes everything. In fact, my eternal destiny is now not hell, but it's heaven because of his gift. My attitude changed. The direction of my life changes. My purpose for living changes. But how I handle my money and my sexuality is impacted. Now, these two areas are very important to us and to people in our culture, money and sex. And we want to make the rules for these two areas, because they are the core of who we think we are at times. We forget our identity as a child of God. But at our core, it revolves around those two big issues. And now Jesus is ultra clear that you are much more than money or your sexuality, because he's decided that he has adopted you as a child of the kingdom of God. Your identity, as we talked about for 16 weeks, you are a child of God. You are holy. You're set apart. You're called a saint. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. All these wonderful things. That is your true identity. It's much more than money and sex. But is it any wonder that the evil one barrages us with arrows of greed and sexual morality in our culture today? Interesting. Jesus comments on greed, and it's a powerful verse. Luke 12:15, he says this, "Watch out." Now, if you're in a crowd and somebody yells out, "Watch out," what do you tend to do? You duck, all right? If you don't duck, what happens? You get hit, okay? So Jesus says, "Watch out." Now, what does Jesus say watch out about? He says, be on your guard against what?
all kinds of greed. All kinds. Then he makes the most powerful statement that you need to memorize or underline or highlight, put in your refrigerator. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Well, we had the garage sale last week and we saw a lot of your possessions. It does consist of that, doesn't it? You gave us that stuff and you still have more stuff you could have given, right? We think that life's about what we own and possess, but really, it's really not. Because when you're in the last week of your life, you're going to discover that truth. It's about relationships. When you drive that car, that new car, and you pull in a parking lot, and when you come back out and somebody's taken their shopping cart thing and put a big dent in it, what is your first emotional feeling? Praise God. This isn't that important. No, it's not. I get angry. I go stalking to see who did it, right? I want an investigation, right? Because we think that things are important, right? King Solomon warns us about our sexuality. Proverbs 6:32, he says, "But a man or a person who commits adultery has no sense. Whosoever does so destroys himself." Destroys. Now people, when I've dealt with a number of cases like that, they commit adultery, they don't think they're destroying their life because the evil one doesn't show them that. It's afterwards. Now I wonder if Solomon, now think about it, Solomon writes these Proverbs, I wonder if he thought about his father David when he wrote that proverb. Because when David had the affair with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, from that point on, David's life was consumed with destruction to the end of his days. He was the great king. He had a heart after God. But he missed the arrow of sexual morality. His shield was not up. It was down. See, God says sex outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, the Bible is crystal clear still, is sin. God did not change his mind because our culture doesn't see it that way. We don't make the rules. Last arrow, the arrow of bitterness. Bitterness destroys you from within. Bitterness is being judge and jury. Bitterness is not forgiving someone. It's always throwing their past sin in their face. It's being historical with someone else's sins and their mistakes. And what happens, bitterness does what? It destroys people. It destroys relationships. It actually can destroy a church. Cain killed Abel because of his bitterness. Bitterness destroys the life of God inside you. It grieves the Holy Spirit. We know the famous passage, Ephesians 4:30-31. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness." See, when you accept Christ, you are sealed to the day of redemption. And he says, therefore, if that's true, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And part of the way of doing it is to be bitter. Now, here's the thing that's fascinating to me, is I work with people that have bitterness problems, and they believe they can please God while serving him, even though they have this tremendous bitterness. You can't please God while serving him while you're grieving him. It's ridiculous. You can't serve God your way. He wants you to yield to the Holy Spirit, and until you deal with that bitterness or that unforgiveness, God is opposing you. How do I know that? Because when you decide to be bitter against someone or not forgive someone, you have declared that you are God, that you know better than God. And God says, I oppose the proud, because when you judge, you are proud. And God says, I oppose the proud, but I give what? I give grace to the humble. It takes more power to forgive someone than to hate them. You have to protect yourself from these arrows. There's more arrows in this, more ways we can go into it. But I want you to understand, there are flaming arrows like headed your way. And if you don't even realize that, you're going to be hit. And then you're going to wander around in a daze like, what's wrong with my Christianity? You didn't put the shield up. And you can cry to God and complain to God, oh, this is such a hard life. He's going to say, put the shield up. Three quick strategies. I'll close with this to protect yourself. You need to protect your mind. Your mind is the doorway to your soul, to your spirit. You've got to protect your mind. You've got to protect that front door. Jesus said what? The greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, and your soul. Love the Lord God with all your mind. It can't be partial. It can't be just 20%. It can't just be on Sunday morning for 75 minutes. I'm going to love the Lord thy God with all my mind for these next 75 minutes, and then I'm going to go out and do what I want. It doesn't work that way. Paul gives us two passages to close with that are insightful. Ephesians 4 here in verse 20 through 24. Paul says, however, is not the way of the life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He talks about this way of life that you were living. And then you hear about Jesus. Maybe you heard him here for the first time. And you made that decision to accept him as your personal savior. And your life is going to change. And you have a new master. In fact, the new master is not you. In fact, Paul states, you got to put off the old stuff. You got to kick the old master to the curb. And guess who that old master is? It's you and your way of doing life. Because why, Paul says? Because it's being corrupted. And he says, you're to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Now, here's interesting. The Holy Spirit is in charge of the renovation of your mind. The rehabbing of your mind is done by the Holy Spirit. You simply have to yield. And you need to fill your mind with what? The Word of God. It's June 1st. I'll give you a challenge. For the next 30 days, don't watch TV. Don't look at the computer. And just read the Word of God. And I guarantee you by July 1st, you'll be a changed person. Why? Because you're putting life into your body. You're putting the words of God in your body. You will never grow spiritually watching TV. You will never grow spiritually if all you do is look at your iPhone or the smartphone. You'll never grow spiritually behind the computer screen. It'll only occur when you interact with the living Word of God. This is a supernatural book. That's why it's so hard to read, because there's a resistance to that. Who do you think is blocking you from reading this Word? Let me say this right now. If you're not spending time with God's Word every day, you've already been deceived, and you're sitting here and don't even realize it, because the arrow of deception has already entered your soul. You cannot get by watching TV. You will not grow spiritually. Trust me. You have to feed yourself. If you don't, you'll be deceived. That's what Paul says. Last passage, Romans 8. Set your mind, Paul says. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So Paul's saying, you have to set your mind on what the Spirit desires. Now the question should be, what does the Spirit desire? Galatians 5, he desires the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, all those fruits that he produces. But it's also, he wants to produce in you, the will of God in your life. He desires you to surrender and yield to him, to keep in step with him. And that's where it gets hard, is because we think we can do life on your own. You did not create yourself. The God who created you has a purpose. He's given you a blueprint of how to live life. Now, see who paid attention. What are the benefits of a mind controlled by the Spirit? Two things. Somebody read it. Life and what? Peace. Life and peace. If you don't have life and peace this morning, it's because your mind is not controlled by the Spirit. And you may be a Christian. You may be serving in one of our ministries. If you don't have life and peace, that's why. That's why. Now there's a handout in your bulletin. We'll finish with this. It's a light yellow sheet. It's called Preparing for War. It's by Dr. Charles Stanley. It's a great prayer chart. It's a tool, okay? It's not a religion. It's not a ritual. It's something you can use when you want to pray. But it does a great job of focusing your mind to be in the battle, to put up the shield. It talks about putting the armor of God on, things you're struggling. You've got to have a battle strategy, okay? Your battle strategy cannot be a TV or a computer screen or an iPhone. It's got to be the Word of God. He does a great job. He does a great job of doing that. So I'm going to encourage you. You've got to take up your shield. There are fiery arrows headed towards your soul. And if you don't realize this, you're already too late. You can't get the shield up after you've been hit by the arrows. So take up the shield. You have to stand when the enemy strikes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's not my word, but your word. Lord, there is a war going on that we don't see and therefore we think doesn't exist. But your word is very clear that it does. And Peter and Paul and Jesus have a strategy to defend that. Lord, we've got to stand. We cannot retreat. We cannot be a traitor. We have to stand fast. We have to stand on your word. And Lord, some of us were convicted because we haven't opened the word of God in months or weeks. And we wonder why our life is no peace. We don't have really real life. We have life that's really dead. So Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts about what he wants to do in each of our lives, all different individuals, all different walks, all different journeys. He'll speak to you. Some of you don't even know where your shield is. You've got to find it. You've got to stand up and you've got to place it up to defend yourself. God has provided the shield. He's given you the responsibility to take it up. Lord, we thank you that you provided everything we have for godliness, that you have given us all the armor we need, but we have to put it on by faith. Lord, we thank you for your victory on the cross. And Lord, one day we'll see you in the sky and an army will be following you. Those who made a decision to accept you, and you'll wage war against the evil one. And the word of God says you're victorious. Lord, we thank you for that victory. In thy name, amen.